at Jeremiah chapter 34 and 35. We're fighting against Jerusalem, and Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah, thus says the Lord concerning you, you will not die by the sword. You will die in peace, and as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they will burn spices for you, and they will lament for you, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah and Jerusalem. So, you know, Jeremiah had a tough job, as we well know, and in this chapter it's not going to be much easier. Now he's going to the king, and he's basically saying, I have bad news for you, guess what? And basically saying, you know, this city is going to be destroyed, and the king of Babylon is going to basically destroy everything. But if there is a piece of good news there, is that you will not be killed with a sword. You will actually die in peace. And if you look at verse 5, where it says, you know, you will die in peace, and the spices were burned for your fathers and so on, it seems like it's just, you know, you're going to have a decent funeral rather than just being one of the corpses on the battlefield. So there is this piece of really bad news that Jeremiah is basically confirming to the king. He's saying, you know, this city is going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned with fire. However, your end is not going to be too bad. We know how the king, how Zedekiah met the king and what is something that you may remember from the time that he's captured and brought into Babylon? He doesn't get killed, but something else is done to him. Okay? Yeah, his eyes are plucked out. And that is actually right after he has seen his sons be killed and all his noblemen that used to, you know, be around him in his court. So his end is not too bad, but it's still bad enough. And he has this message that he gets from Jeremiah, you know, it's going to be bad for you. It's not going to be as bad, but still pretty bad. So the question that Steve put up there is that who fought for the king of Babylon? You know, it is God that is deciding this, and he's going to make this happen. So you have been rebelling against God all this time. Don't think that this is not going to happen, because God has had enough, pretty much. So, you know, this is going to take place. And the last question, the second question that we covered, the last question, what were the only cities left in Judah at this time? So we saw there's Jerusalem, that name, but that actually is mentioned in the Lachish letters, which is something that was found in 1935 by archaeologist James Starkey. The letters were written on pieces of pottery at the time the Babylonians were invading Judah, 587 BC, which is just about the time that Jerusalem was destroyed. And the primary, they primarily consist of letters from a subordinate official in charge of a military outpost named Oshia to the captain of the guard at Lachish named Joash. And the letters contain the name of God, as well as several names found in Jeremiah. And you see there are other references. One of them is actually in chapter 35, verse 3, which we're going to look at in just a few minutes. So, Bible history is not necessarily the history that we would study in school, but it intertwines with it. It goes, you know, we follow the history of the people of Israel and then the history of the people of Judah. And that kind of sometimes crosses over history that as we studied. And, you know, we may sometimes encounter someone that may say, well, there's no really trace of what you're talking about here from the Bible. But, you know, sometimes we see certain things that are found in history or, you know, this discovery. Where it just confirms what has happened. Something to point out maybe is that both Lachish and Azekah are cities that are southwest of Jerusalem. So that tells you a little bit about how much the Babylonians had already conquered in the land of Judah. Basically, it's true that Jerusalem and these two cities are the only ones that are still standing. It's only a matter of time or making, you know, signing the last few papers where basically the Babylonians actually now are over the whole country of Judah. It's just a matter, it's just a formality, it seems like, where Babylon will finally own Judah and all of it, where these cities will fall. So they're all over the land, and these two cities are, as we said, part of the archaeological discovery. The Lachish letter 4 was apparently written at the time that Azekah fell. It reads in part, "And may my Lord be apprised that we are watching for the fire signals of Lachish according to all the signs which my Lord has given, because we cannot see Azekah." So, again, another little piece of historical evidence where it mentions events that have to do with what we are studying about tonight. There is another message in this chapter that Jeremiah delivers to King Zedekiah in verse 8. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim a release to them, that each man should set free his male servant and each male a man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jewish brother, in bondage." What was the law of Moses? What did the law of Moses say about having a Hebrew? You would keep them for 6 years. In the seventh year, they would be set free. And there was a blessing attached with that. God said, "Do not worry about this. You do what I say, you will be blessed. I'll take care of it." However, there's evidence that the people did not necessarily do what God had commanded. And one of the verses that we see where this was commanded is found in Exodus chapter 21. "You are to set before them, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone, and if he has is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. His master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons and daughters. The wife and children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone." And then another mention of this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 15. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "At the end of every seven years, so it's something that you would do periodically, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever is yours is with your brother. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." And so on. So basically God says, you do this, I'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. I will take care of you. There'll be no poor in the land. You just keep doing what I told you to do. And so in verse 10 of Jeremiah 34, all the officials and all the people obeyed, would enter into the covenant that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. So finally, it seems like they're finally doing what God said. Verse 11. "Afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection for male servants and for female servants." So it seems like that what here what the people were doing in setting these slaves free was just a matter of convenience. If you look with me at verse 21 real quick, and we're going to look at it later, but let's just jump to it real quick. "Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials I will give into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you." So it seems like there is a break between the time that the first message comes, where basically God says, "I will get this city burned with fire," and then when Egypt attacks Babylon from the other side, Babylon has to put on pause the plans to take over Jerusalem, has to go take care of Egypt, and then it will come back and finish with Judah. So it may be that during the time that the Babylonians have left, Jerusalem does not feel the pressure anymore, so the slaves are taken back. Because it could be that those slaves were set free so that they could also fight against the Babylonians. That's an idea. I don't know if you have a better idea, but that's something I read, so I thought it would be interesting that, we have all these people are going to kill us, so how about we all do something nice to these people so they're going to help us? And then they realize, oh, wait, the Babylonians are not here anymore. So how about we just take our slaves back and go back to a regular life? So that could be something that has happened based on the context. However, in verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers. In that day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You shall send him out free from you. But your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me. So basically God is saying, I told you to do this. You didn't listen. You haven't been listening to this command. Although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. So this was something serious that they had done. They said, hey, we're going to do this. And it's very official. It's not just something that it was somebody's idea and other people did the same thing. This is something official that the people did before God. Verse 16, yet you turn and profane my name, and each man took back his male servant and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire. And you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and female servants. And the language I'm going to read now is beautifully terrifying in a way. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I'm proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, to the famine, and I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. God is saying, you have not done this. And so it's basically as if God has been keeping the curses of the covenant kind of like in a cage, like a wild beast. And now in verse 17, it says, I'm proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence. All these wild beasts, these curses of the covenant have been set free and they're going to come after you. And this is what is going to happen to you. You basically are going to die and your dead bodies will not get a decent burial. They'll just be out there being food for the birds and food for the animals of the earth. What does God reference here? Something about verse 18 about cutting the calf in two and passing between its parts. Do you recall anything that you may recall in Genesis 15, Abraham is kind of wondering, you know, I wonder if this land will actually be mine at some point. And so God gives a command to Abraham, bring this, and gives a list of animals and cut them in two and lay them there. And then as I guess night approaches, he has a vision of this oven or torch, or depends which translation you use, that passes through these halves of animals that were laid on the ground. The idea there is that you walk through these half animals on each side, and if you are not going to respect the covenant, that's going to happen to you. That is what is going to happen to you. You're going to end up like those animals. That's kind of the idea when making a covenant, is that you are going to keep that. Otherwise, that's how you're going to end up. And so this is a similar idea here. you had this covenant with me, and I trusted that you were going to keep it. But now you're not going to keep it, and so that's how you're going to end up. You're going to end up being eaten by the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. And so in verse 21, Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies and to the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. Behold, I am going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah desolation without inhabitant. That's going to be the end. Yeah, this is just enough. And I don't have it on the slide, but it makes me think of a passage in 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, in verse 15, there is a good summary of the situation, and if you will, to the whole book of Jeremiah and a few other prophetic books as well. 2 Chronicles 36, in verse 15, it says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them, to the people, again and again by his messengers, one of them being Jeremiah, because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, which reminds me of Jeremiah, despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, old men or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, until there was no remedy. There was nothing else that God could do. Any comments or questions that I will be happy to pass on to Steve? All right. And almost half of you are still awake, which is great. So we'll move on to chapter 35. Now, chapter 35 happened before chapter 34. My joke is that whenever the original scroll of the book ended up in the fire, that would have been the book of Jeremiah as we like it, all in order with the events, all chronologically laid out. But now, the original book has gotten burned, and so Jeremiah here is like, okay, what did they put there? And so he just jots down things that they come in his mind. And they're not necessarily in chronological order. That's just my idea. I'm not saying that's the truth. But this is maybe why we ended up with events that are not necessarily in the chronological order that we love in our culture. We like things to be all laid out perfectly many times. However, a much better interpretation of this is the contrast that you see between chapter 34, the rebellious people, the people that just are doing the wrong thing over and over and over again, and God finally having enough and saying, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to destroy everything. And then in chapter 35, you see actually people who are actually obedient, which is the contrast between, these rebellious people on one side who should be God's people, and then this small group of people that are actually obedient, and they understand what obedience means. So let's read in chapter 35, the first few verses there. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. So by this we know that it was before what we see in chapter 34 in verse 1. King of Judah saying, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord into one of the chambers and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Abazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the doorkeeper. Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. So basically, Jeremiah does what God told him to do. He invites all these people over, and he says, here, I prepare this. Now drink. Verse 6, they said, we will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, and you shall not sow seed, and you shall not plant a vineyard or own one. But in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, and our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, and we do not have vineyard or field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. So what is the response that they give? Jeremiah says, here, drink. Now we're not going to drink. And we are not, because this is a command that our forefather gave us. He said, you're not going to drink wine, you're not going to build houses, you're not going to plant a field or vineyards, you're going to dwell in tents. And this is what we have done all our lives. That's basically the answer. We have obeyed a command. Now, rewinding a little bit, the Rechabites, they just don't come out here in Jeremiah. There's actually a few mentions before, and one of them is found in 2 Kings 10, verse 23, connection with Jehu. Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there is here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshippers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, and he had said, the one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange. Then it came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, go in, kill them, let none come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them in and out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal, and they brought out the sacred pillars. Great work that Jehu is doing, basically removing idolatry, or a big part of idolatry. And in verse 23, we see that Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, was there with him. So it's definitely a zealous event. So, quick question. Why were they dwelling in Jerusalem? They were not to build houses. They were to dwell in tents. So why were they in Jerusalem right now? Okay, yeah. In verse 11, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, back to Jeremiah 35, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans. So we have dwelt in Jerusalem. So basically, you know, that's one of the last secure places, for as secure as it can be, for however many months it'll be still standing. So since all this army is coming up and is coming against us, how about we just go in there and be protected a little bit more? So that's the only reason why, really, they are found in Jerusalem. Otherwise, they would be dwelling in tents. Kind of like Abram would have done, you know, just roaming around probably without necessarily planting fields or anything. Verse 12, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command, but I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. God is kind of upset, obviously. These men, this little group of people, they have been listening to the words of their forefather, who's actually just a man, for all these many generations, and they have done exactly as he commanded. But now these people, the people of God, have not cared to listen to God's commandments. That's really upsetting to God right now. It says, I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened. Verse 15, also I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods who worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. You didn't even bother pay attention to what I had to say. It's basically, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them, but these people has not listened to me. And again, you know, this idea, these people they understand what obedience means. But my people, they did not care to do what I told them to do. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen, and I have called them, but they did not answer. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, kept all his commands and done according to all that he commanded you. The two chapter endings, 34 and verse 22. I will bring them back to the city, the Babylonians, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah desolation without inhabitant. Complete destruction. And then verse 19 of chapter 35. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. Perpetual life. You know, there's always going to be someone from this family who understands what obedience means. There is always going to be someone before me always. Those are good lessons to learn. And you know, the two ways that we can choose, really. Are you going to obey God and enjoy the reward? Or are you going not to obey God and face the consequences? So for the last few minutes that we have, let's focus on a couple of questions that we have that we can consider here. So what is the danger of persistent rebellion and refusal? You know, God is going to try again and again and again. He's patient. He's long. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's not God's fault. God can hear, God can see, but you have basically built this wall between you and God by your iniquities and your sins that God cannot do anything anymore because you do not care anymore. Any other comment? Next, what is the importance of respect for one's parents? Or more see the other side of it. There's a blessing associated with it. That, you know, God will not get tired with you if you keep doing what is right. And then another one. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are graceful wrath to your head and ornaments about your neck. So the son is invited to listen to the father and the mother's teachings. Maybe a problem that we are having, the society, even 20, 30 years ago, used to care about teaching the children. So sons, daughters, listen to your parents. But also maybe, you know, parents, remember to teach your children as well. Law, go ahead. You know, with the mention of Paul of the commandment we read from Exodus 20, you know, there is a good reward promised. And actually, maybe something that you briefly mentioned is, you know, the learning of obedience and respect that, you know, we don't see as much anymore. But just, it's not possible to respect God if we do not respect our parents or authorities or even teachers or, you know, policemen or whatever. It's not possible to just skip that level of respect and think that one day we're going to respect God if we don't learn respect and obedience with much lower, if you will, figures in our lives. So that's a necessary step to be able to learn respect. Love, foreign loyalty to one's parents are extolled in the Word of God, but what warnings of danger do the Scriptures also make regarding family ties? And there's actually one that we see in Jeremiah where basically the whole family is participating in idolatry, if you will. In Jeremiah 7, in verse 16, "As for you, do not pray for these people and do not lift up a cry or prayer for them and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to the other gods in order to spite me." So it seems like everybody in the family is participating to this idolatry rituals that they have set up. And so there's a warning there to be careful about even, you know, what your family may do may be the wrong thing, pretty much. So don't just follow tradition just because. And the last one, since we have about one more minute, keeping tradition can be very commendable, but what are the dangers? And one of the passages we're going to read, a couple of passages real quick. One of them is Matthew 15, the first six verses. "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered," Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother," speaking of which we just talked about, "is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." So basically we can get to a point where we're so used and we like our tradition so much that we set aside the commandment of God because it gets in the way of our tradition. And so we need to be careful not to go there. It's nice to have our customs. It's nice to be used to doing things in a way that we have always done them. But as long as we do not go against what God says, that's fine. If our tradition becomes more important than what God says, then we have a problem. And the last couple of verses that we are going to read are found in Acts chapter 4 in verse 18, when they are in front of the religious leaders. And in chapter 4 verse 18, it says, "When they had summoned them and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.' But when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." And then in chapter 5, in verse 29, we see again that Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." So even when the authorities are criticizing you for obeying God, we still obey God.